Let's pray together. Oh God, above all things, we come before you today as sinners in desperate need of your grace. Apart from you, Father, we have no ability to do what is right. We have no way to please you. We cannot love you as you deserve. We cannot obey you as you deserve. We cannot even think of you as we should. And so we ask that you would grant to us grace. Grace to forgive our sins. Grace to give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our own. Grace to act in ways that are in accordance with your word. Grace to think in ways that reflect your perfection. We can ask you for grace, Lord, because we know that you have given it to us. We ask for what you have already granted, not because we need to pray in order to somehow activate your grace, but because it shows our dependence upon you. We are blessed that you not only hear our prayers, but that your Holy Spirit intercedes for us because we don't know how to pray as we should. We are blessed that you know what we need before we do, and that you have given us all that we need in and through Jesus Christ. We are blessed that you have forgiven our sins and pardoned us, not because of our works, but solely on the basis of the work of your Son. We ask today, God, that you would conform the hearts, that you would comfort the hearts of those who are hurting. This world is an evil, painful place, and there are so many who are in so much despair. We think of the families of those who have recently lost their lives in shootings in Buffalo and Uvalde, who have lost their loved ones, their children, to wickedness and evil. Events such as these remind us of the devastation of sin and what it has done to your good creation. And we pray for the swift return of Jesus to make all things new, to take away all sin and sorrow and pain. Please, Father, deliver us from evil. We pray that your goodness would be known to all who are suffering. Create in their hearts a knowledge of the one true God who always works all things for good for those who love him, even horrible things such as these. As we turn together to your word this morning, Father, please open our ears, minds, and hearts to the truth. Help us to see the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the scriptures today. Please use the words that I speak to make much of your Son and move in the hearts of your people that we would all together be drawn to him. Sanctify us by the preaching of your word today, God, through the work of your Spirit as only you can. You are too high for us to comprehend, Lord, and yet you came to us that we would know you. Help us, Lord, as our fighter verse says, to bind your word on our hearts and tie it around our necks, that it would shape us in the image of God made flesh. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our merciful and just Savior. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 2. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's letter to Titus, and we have seen a lot about how we should live. We've even got into some specific ways that we are to live out our lives as Christians in front of one another last week. How we are to relate to one another and image the things that Christ has shown us to one another as a family of God. And today, we're going to spend some time looking at the basis for that life. What is it that allows us to live our lives in the way that the Scriptures call for? Because we cannot, in our own power, do those things. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 tells us, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The Scriptures are abundantly clear that none of us on our own can do anything to please God. None of us can do what is right. And so how is it that we can live out the things that we are called to in Scripture? Because we must be careful not to believe that we have the ability to do what is good, or worse, to please God in our own ability. This is what Paul is addressing here today. Our passage that we're going to read in just a moment begins with the word for, which is an indicator that what follows is grounding for what has come before. So Paul, in taking all of those things about how we are to live, how we are to understand and respond to false teachers, how we are to evaluate those who lead Christ's church, all of those things are bound up in these four verses that we're going to read today. And so with that in mind, let's take a look first at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where we'll see what grace has done. What grace has done. If you got a bulletin on your way in or grabbed one of our sermon listening guides, you will see that we have 2 points today. And so that first point is what grace has done. Excuse me. Let's look together. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In verse 10, which we looked at last week, Paul encourages believers to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, he tells them to wear sound doctrine like a garment, and to do so in such a way that shows its beauty. That when we live our lives the way that Scripture calls us to, what we are doing is we are showing how beautiful sound doctrine is and how beautiful Christ is. He is essentially saying that our family relationships within the church, how we relate to one another, are a beautiful picture to each other and to the world of who Jesus is. And as he wraps up that thought, you'd likely expect him to say something along the lines of, for if you don't, you're going to get locked out of heaven. For if you don't adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, you're not getting in. When you get there, they're going to say, nope, sorry, buddy, wrong place. You would expect that that's how he would end it. But instead, Paul points us to the unmerited favor of God, telling us that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Grace is one of those words that we use a lot in church, and we kind of take for granted sometimes that we really understand what it means. And most of you might be able to tell me the well-known definition. Grace is unmerited favor. But have we really thought deeply about what that means? What it means that God has shown us grace, that God has shown us unmerited favor? Because grace carries with it this idea that God has shown us kindness that we do not deserve. The very concept of grace is something that is foreign to the human mind. Because in our flesh, there is very little that we would say that we do not deserve. From memes on social media about how you deserve to be treated, to advertisements about how you deserve a better whatever it may be, to pharmaceutical companies promising you a better life if you just take this pill. Our culture is littered with the idea that we deserve more than we have. It is a part of our psyche that we think we deserve good things all the time, always. You see this now with this idea that young people believe that they should never hear anything that offends them, that makes them upset, that hurts their feelings. They should never have to deal with any of those things because they deserve to always be affirmed. In our flesh, in our sin, we believe that we deserve God's favor. But the reality of the human condition is that we do not deserve that favor. We read earlier from the book of Romans about how there is not a single human being who does what is good. But the scriptures go even further than that. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, this is just before the Lord floods the earth. This is what it says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It is far beyond the fact that no one does good, because that implies that we are somehow neutral. We are morally neutral, and we're just not doing good things, we're just persisting in neutrality. But the scriptures show us that our hearts are irretrievably bent toward wickedness. Our hearts, as Jeremiah 17 tells us, are deceitful and desperately sick. And some of you were here going, man, the preacher's really, really coming after me today. I'm not telling you these things because I'm trying to beat you down, but because I want you to really understand. I want you to be totally aware of the magnitude of the grace of God that he has shown toward us. His grace is such that he shows it to people who not only do not do good, but people who are actively rebelling against him, who are actively trying to usurp his authority and take his place as God. That is what we are in our flesh. There is not even a tiny speck of deservedness in us of God's kindness. And yet, he has shown it to us. He has given it to us. And this is not just grace in some sort of nebulous, impersonal form. This is not just a grace to you. This is grace that knows exactly what it will cost to show that favor to undeserving sinners like us. And it is still freely given. Because in order to show grace to us, the Son of God had to give his life. And when Paul says there that the grace of God has appeared, it is impossible to read that phrase and not be reminded of the opening chapter of John's Gospel, where he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When Paul says here to Titus that grace has appeared, he is wanting us to think about the grace of God personified in Jesus Christ. You see, all along through the Old Testament, grace has been a promise. Grace has been a promise that was founded upon the coming Messiah. But for us, in the new covenant, grace has appeared. Grace has come in flesh. We could see him and touch him and be with him. Grace is here. What greater love and favor can God show than to sacrifice his only Son that undeserving sinners might have life? That those who rebel against him, who actively hate him, would have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Paul, in pointing to this grace as the grounding of the life of a Christian, shows us two things that grace has done. The first thing we see, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Bringing salvation for all people. Please understand that this is a completed action. All that is necessary for our salvation has been accomplished by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. There is nothing that needs to be added. There is nothing that you do to contribute. The only thing that you do to contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. All that needs to be done to save sinners, Christ has done. Where we deserve condemnation, we receive salvation. And notice that this is not something that was natural to us. This did not come from within us. Grace has appeared, and with it, it brought salvation. He brought salvation. It came from elsewhere to us. And also understand that when it says bringing salvation for all people, that's not talking about a sort of universalism that says that every single person is going to be saved, that Jesus' work covers everyone and you can do whatever you want to and you're going to end up in heaven anyway. That is not what that means. It refers to people from all people groups. Psalm 67, 1 through 3 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." In the Old Testament, God chose one man, Abram, who he later renamed Abraham, and promised to bless his descendants as his people, that he would make from one man a great nation, and they would be his people. But the plan was always that through Abraham, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. This was accomplished through Christ, by whom salvation has come. We are not required to become Jewish in order to become a part of the people of God, because the message of salvation is for all peoples. This salvation is strictly the work of God's grace, His unmerited favor towards sinners. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The other thing that we see that grace has done is that grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is what Christians refer to, what theologians refer to as sanctification, the ongoing process by which we are made to be more like Jesus. You see, salvation is a completed action rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is an ongoing action that takes place over the course of our lives in Christ. As long as you are alive and drawing breath, you are being made more like Jesus. And what is it that trains us in that? Grace. Grace is what trains us in that. It is God's unmerited favor that He takes us from being wicked sinners into being people who strive for holiness. Again, not your work, not your show, not your ambition. Grace. And so how do we do this? What does this look like? Well, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce is to reject something completely, to turn away from it, to repudiate it, to say, I want no part of this. We must renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We must reject, turn away from, despise, hate wicked actions and wicked desires, because both are sin. To desire to do wrong is just as much sin as doing wrong. Jesus Himself said that. You have said, I've never committed adultery, but I say to you that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. You say, I've never murdered, but I say to you, if you have hated your brother in your heart, you are guilty of murder. Wicked desires are just as sinful as wicked actions. And so in Christ, through His grace, we must renounce both. And instead of that, our lives should stand in contrast to those things by exhibiting self-control, uprightness, and godliness. So when you think about what do those things look like, let me tell you what the opposites look like. Self-control is the opposite of saying, I do whatever I want. Self-control is the opposite of being ruled by your passions. Self-control means nothing controls me but Christ, not even my own passion. When you lose your temper, you lack self-control. When I lose my temper, I lack self-control. We must have lives that are marked by self-control. Uprightness. The opposite of uprightness is this cultural idea of I get mine. At whatever cost, whatever it looks like, whatever it takes, I'm going to get what I want, what I deserve. I don't care who I have to hurt in the process, who I have to cheat in the process. It doesn't matter. As long as I'm happy, that's all that matters. Christians' lives should not be marked by that. Our lives should be marked by uprightness. We should be known as people who do the right thing. We should be known as people who are trustworthy, who are honorable, who are honest. Those are things that should mark the lives of a Christian. When we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, we then are known as being upright. And when he says godliness, the thing that stands in contrast to that is this worldly idea that I am my own authority. No one can tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. You have no authority over me. You have no right to tell me anything. Let me let you in on a secret. God, the creator of all things, the one by whom you draw breath, the one whose power keeps you from literally dissolving into nothing right this very moment, he has all authority. You have none. And you can stand there all you want to and shake your fist at God and say, you can't tell me what to do. Let me know how that works out for you. It will not end well. Godliness is saying, I submit to an authority outside of myself. I submit to the authorities that God has placed above me. You know, the Bible speaks to this idea of authority. Not just him over us, but authority within the church, authority within society. All of those things are placed there by God. And so when you reject authority in whatever scenario, you are rejecting God. And by extension, you are rejecting the idea of godliness. Godliness is submitting yourself to an authority outside of yourself. And when you do that, you live a life that is in accordance with the scriptures, and you look more like God. Again, this is an ongoing action in us. I'm looking out at a room of Christians, and not a single one of you is perfect. Some of you may not even be Christians. You're definitely not perfect. But Christians, none of you are perfect. I'm your pastor. I'm not perfect. Pastor Michael is your pastor. He's not perfect. There is only one who is perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. This is an ongoing action. You are not perfect as long as you are alive. But by God's grace, you're more like Jesus today than you were yesterday. And you're more like Jesus right now than you were 6 months ago. That's the idea here, is that grace is training us. This is the calling on the life of a Christian. That's why Paul says that this is happening in the present age. One of the things that was going around in the New Testament times was that people were going around and saying, hey, listen, what happens in this life doesn't matter. All of this is going to pass away. All of this is meaningless. It's dust. Who cares? Sin all you want to. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Paul says, no, that is not how a Christian approaches this. Because you are alive for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God. That purpose is to spread the gospel. That purpose is to disciple other people. And as long as you live, you must pursue godliness. You must reject ungodliness and worldly passions. And you must be trained in self-control, uprightness, and godliness. So how do we think about these things? We trust in the completed work of Christ, resting in the grace of God shown to us as we strive to reject sin and live lives that are marked by godliness, and we set our eyes and our minds upon our hope. The next thing that we see in this passage in verses 13 and 14 is we see the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We as Christians are waiting for something. We are waiting for something. But sometimes when we think about waiting, we think about waiting in the same way that sometimes we wait for our spouses to finish cooking dinner. That's a passive waiting where we're sitting and we're going, hey, you know, anytime I'm ready to eat and our spouses are in the kitchen muttering under their breath, I bet you are. That's a passive waiting. This is not a stagnant, lazy thing. This is an active waiting. It is linked to the training in godliness that we are receiving. Think of it like training for a marathon. Or if you're more inclined, more like me, training for an eating competition, right? I don't want to use analogies that some of us aren't going to identify with, right? You are working toward a goal, waiting for the day that you will put your training into true action. And along the way, as you're training, you will have opportunities to test your skills, right? My wife comes from a family of people who run. And the Bible says if you run when nothing's chasing you, that's wicked. Okay, I'm just saying. But they run. And they go and they talk about, I ran this many miles and I had this kind of time. And I'm sitting there going, well, couch is comfy. They like to run. And they run like they're training for something. But if you're training to run a marathon, those practice laps don't mean anything. The marathon itself is what counts, right? That's when they officially write down your time. That's when they put your name in the newspaper. So-and-so ran real fast. Woohoo! Or if you're training for an eating contest, you'll eat some hot dogs, time yourself. But it doesn't matter how many hot dogs you eat on a random Tuesday afternoon. It matters how many hot dogs you eat at that table on the 4th of July. Amen? We are training for something while we wait. We are practicing godliness for when we will be godly without sin for all eternity. That's what we're doing. We are in this life, in our flesh, practicing for what it's going to be like when we are with Jesus and there are no barricades and no barriers to our godliness because there will be no more sin. Grace has already appeared, but we are awaiting the appearance of glory. And Paul says this is our blessed hope. It's the thing that our expectations are centered on, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Glory is another one of those words that we use in church without really understanding what it means, really knowing what it is. The Hebrew word, kabod, literally means weight. It has this idea of heaviness. It carries with it this connotation of greatness or majesty. Jews would have linked glory with the presence of God. If you've been coming to our adult Sunday school class, they've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And there's a story early on in the book of 1 Samuel where the Israelites are losing a battle and they decide what we really need is we need a lucky charm. We need a magic talisman. We're going to bring the ark out there with us. The ark is the representation of the presence of God among his people. And they think to themselves, if we bring the ark into battle, there is no way we're going to lose. Spoiler alert, they lost. And not only did they lose, but the ark is captured by their enemies and carried off into wicked foreign lands. And all of this happens because of the wickedness of the high priest and his sons, and they all die that day. But what I want to draw your attention to happens at the end of that narrative. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, that's one of the sons of the high priest, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed low and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, or in Hebrew, Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband had died. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." That idea of glory has to do with the presence of God in the mind of the Jewish people, so much so that this woman who was dying when she gave birth to her son after the ark was captured, she literally named her son, "The glory has departed," because God's presence is no longer among us. So when we think about glory, we need to think about the presence of God. We need to think about the majesty, the greatness of God. And Paul tells us here that this glory, the glory that caused a woman to spontaneously go into labor and then keel over and die when it was gone, all of that glory belongs to Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. When we think about the greatness of God in the heavens who created all things, that glory is contained in the person of Jesus. And we are waiting for the appearance of that glory again. Because it's not just that Jesus brought salvation. It's that Jesus is God. And I want to make sure you understand this. Because Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just a wise teacher. Jesus is fully man and fully God. And you must know this because it is impossible to be saved apart from this. Because Jesus could not accomplish what was necessary for salvation if he was not fully man and fully God, if he is not fully man and fully God. These things are necessary. So properly understood, we are awaiting the appearance of the glory of Jesus, which we understand to be the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will be seen by all for exactly who he is. When Christ comes the second time, there's not going to be any confusion as to who he is. There's not going to be anybody saying, isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the kid who has no father? Isn't this the guy from Nazareth? Why would we listen to him? When Jesus comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because it will be unmistakable. His glory will be that pronounced. And we wait for that. And so as long as we wait to behold the glory of Jesus with our own eyes, whether in death or in his second coming, we are training in godliness. And Paul then in verse 14 illustrates for us what Jesus has done. I'm going to read that verse again. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul first says that Jesus gave himself for us. Jesus Christ came to this world, lived a perfect, sinless life, something we cannot do, as we covered before, right? None of us is righteous. None of us does good. All of us have hearts that are only evil continually. But Jesus came, and he did no wrong. He only did good. And not only did he only do good, he did all the good that was required of him in the law of God, because he is God. And then after living a perfect, sinless life, he was condemned to die. A man who had done no wrong was condemned to die. And in his death, he took our sins, our wickedness, our injustice, our evil upon himself and died in our place. He took the wrath of God that we deserve upon himself. Every single one of those lashes that he took, all the hammer hits onto the nails that were driven through his wrists and his feet, every single one of them was for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ took your sin upon himself that you might be saved. The next thing Paul says is that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem us from all lawlessness. This is not just about Jesus taking our sins upon himself. This is about Jesus doing what was required, taking the required penalty for our sins. Because our God is perfect and holy, sin is not something that he just sweeps under the rug. It's not something that the Lord just says, oh, it's no big deal. Because sin destroys. Sin corrupts. Sin mangles what God has made good. And the only way to cleanse from sin is through blood. It requires life. And Christ died to take our sins away, to pay the penalty for those sins. Psalm 130 verse 8 says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And then Paul says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So not only does Christ take our sins away, but we are now purified. We are made clean by him. There is something called double imputation, where Christ takes our sin, and in return, we take Christ's righteousness. All of his goodness, all of his perfection, all of his holiness is transferred from him to us. If you are in Christ, you have his righteousness. He has purified you. And not only that, he does not then just leave us. He does not say, you're forgiven, you're purified, enjoy. But you are cleansed and purified in order to be a people for his own possession. Jesus has purchased us with his blood to be his people. Ezekiel 37, 23 says, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all of the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Remember that story in 1 Samuel where Phinehas' wife keels over dead because she is convinced that the presence of God has departed? Guess what, Christian? The presence of God never departs. Yeah. Jesus has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. Being a people for his own possession means that you are his forever. Yeah. Because he has taken all of your sins and given you all of his righteousness, guess what? You cannot sin your way out of the grace of God. Remember how I said before? Salvation is a completed action. Grace brought salvation. It's done. There is nothing else that is necessary. And your sin is not going to make you somehow too dirty for the cleansing of Christ. You are his people. And Paul concludes that thought by saying, who are zealous for good works. The desire of the Christian is to do what is right and good. To do what is right and good. Some Christians, some people say, well, since Jesus already paid for everything and I have his righteousness, then it doesn't matter if I sin. It doesn't matter if I continue to live an unholy life. It doesn't matter if I do these things because it's all paid for, right? One of the markers of someone who is a part of the people of God, who is a part of the people for Jesus' possession, is that they are zealous for good works. They desire to and strive for doing what is right. This is important because it is what Jesus creates in us by his grace. But notice the progression. Notice the progression because this is so, so important. Good works are born out of our zeal, out of our enthusiasm, in pursuit of an objective to be like Christ. Paul does not have this flipped around where he says, do good works, then Jesus dies for you, then you're cleansed, then you're a people for his own possession. Works come last because works are not a part of the equation. You are not earning salvation. You are not adding anything to Jesus Christ. So do not approach salvation with works. Don't come to the Lord with what you can do and say, here you go, God, here's what I've got. Because you know what the Bible tells us? That all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And the translation for that, the right way to understand that, is used menstrual garments. The Bible literally says that your good deeds are like used menstrual garments before the Lord. In other words, not good, not desirable, not helpful, gross. That's exactly what the Bible tells us. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul, in dealing with a church that has submitted themselves to legalism, to works, in order to join themselves more fully with Christ, he he says this in chapter 5. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." When we are striving to embody the things that we find in a book like Titus, the markers of the Christian life, we must understand that we cannot accomplish these things. You can't do it. You might have been a Christian for 100 years. You still can't do it. You need the grace of God. We must understand that those works, those good deeds, those good works that Paul talks about are not what make us saved, but rather serve as evidences of our salvation. Or better understood, our rejection of sin and our embracing of godliness serves as evidences of our salvation. I frame it this way because it's tempting to look at our sin and say, "I'm too great a sinner to have been saved. There's too much sin in me to have truly been saved." But the question is not how much you sin, but rather how much you hate that sin. Paul himself referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Paul rightly understood that he is a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. The Scriptures present repentance as trusting in Christ and then being zealous for good works, not the other way around. It is only the work of Christ that saves us. And if we have to add anything to Jesus, we are submitting to slavery, and Christ is of no advantage to us. That was what was happening to the Galatians. People came in and said, "If you want to really be Christians, you have to follow the Jewish law. You have to do all these things. You have to go to these feasts and festivals. You have to worship on certain days. You have to do these things just like this." And Paul says, if that's your mindset, if that's the way you approach this, you are abandoning Christ for something else. You have embraced the law and hope that the law will save you. And Christ is of no advantage to you if your hope is in the law. We must rest in the grace of God and hope in the glory of Christ. That's the foundation of the Christian life. And so in just a moment, Brother Scott is going to come and we're going to sing together and we're going to have a time of response. And during that time, I'm going to be down front. And if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have not been forgiven of your sins, I would encourage you to come and talk to me. Don't worry about what anybody else is going to think. Don't worry about who's going to whisper and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Who cares? This is far more important than what anybody else has to say. Yeah. So I would encourage you to today, come and seek me out. Talk to me, and I'll be glad to share with you how you too can be saved by the work of Jesus Christ. And if you're here, and if you already know Jesus Christ, my encouragement to you today is to ask the Lord to help you to rest in His grace and hope in His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace that you have given us in Christ, for the help that you are to us in striving to be like Him. Father, we pray that today you would work in the hearts of your people during this time. Father, if there is anyone here who does not know the Lord, I pray that you would move in them to seek me out today, that they would know Christ and be saved. For all of us here, Lord, who do know Jesus, I pray that during this time that our hearts would be moved to rest in grace and to hope in glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.